Well, at this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Though there is a chapter break, there's not a content break. We've been talking about how the strong believer is to receive and to be patient with the weak believer. And we've defined those terms, and hopefully by now you are you're aware of the definition and the expression of what Paul means by strong believers and weak believers. The word strong shows up for the first time actually here in our text today. We'll spend a little bit more time on that. But when we say the strong believer, we mean one who is informed in their conscience of the salvation and of the liberty within that salvation that has been given as a gift by Christ to His people, so that the strong Christian's conduct can be free of sin's demands and free to please and honor God. The weak believer is one who is burdened in their conscience to perform or avoid certain customs or practices that are believed to be in agreement with God's word, and yet in reality, they're being stricter than God's word. So if I could just summarize that, the strong believer has a liberated conscience, the weak believer a superstitious, an uninformed conscience. And Paul has been laying out for us principle after principle on how to deal with Christian liberty and liberty of conscience within the body of Christ. Because one of the great dangers against the unity, the life, the vibrancy of the church is division and dissension within her. And so Paul has been laying out how we are to handle carefully and lovingly Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Not only as individuals, not only has he been instructing you as a Christian, but he has been instructing us as a church as we live and interact with one another. And let me be really clear, it's not just the Apostle Paul who's instructing us, it is the Holy Spirit Himself who is instructing us by His Word how we are to live together. The Holy Spirit, in these two chapters, is teaching us how to get along. How to get along. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, we talked about how we are to receive the one who is received by God. And in verses 5 to 12, how we are to respect the one who is devoted to God, whether they agree or disagree with us. And then in 13 to 15, we talked about what it is to not offend others with our liberty, not to put a stumbling block before others. And then we talked in verses 16 to 20, how to build up others with our liberty, how to promote the kingdom of God and not tear down His work. In verses 21 and 23, we talked about the blessing of a liberated conscience. And now here in chapter 15, we have two more principles to consider. Two more. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, with the Lord's help today, we plan to consider how it is we are to carry others within the example that Christ gives to us. And then, in verses 7 to 13, how we are to be those who rejoice in unity together in the work of Christ, who has made a kingdom out of all different kinds of people. And so with that, let us consider then, we'll consider verses 1 to 13, but we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 6 today with the Lord's help. Let's read the Word of God. Let's hear the Word of God. Let's give our attention to God. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in the hope, in hope, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This ends God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, this is a very fitting sermon for the Lord's Supper. Both the individual and the collective action and attitude of our fellowship is to be in accord with Christ's wonderful pattern for us of life, as well as to be exercised in his wonderful power. Let me say that in a different way. We are both to be instructed by Christ's example, but we are also to be empowered by Christ's word and spirit, so that in this we can live according to God's intention and design. And our supper, the Lord's Supper, is intended to remind us of such things. In our text, Paul addresses the strong believer, calling them to, you notice, bear the infirmities of the weak. But he doesn't simply leave us with this command, bear the infirmities of the weak. Instead, he provides us with gospel motivation. This is the blessed example of our Savior. He was not seeking to unnecessarily offend others, but rather to intentionally please others to build them up in our common faith. He was not intending to elevate and raise up his own pleasures and desires above the pleasures and desires of God. He always considered, in fact, he always considered his own will and desires in the light of God's will and desire, and in the light of the person in front of him, whether it would unnecessarily offend them, whether his actions would be a stumbling block. And how easy would it be? How easy would it be for Christ to simply be who he is and do what he does, and we take offense at that? That's not Christ's problem. It's our problem. We are so dull. We are so ignorant. We have so much need of God's instruction and help. But more than this, how many times I will sit across the table from others and seeking to be pastoral and counseling to them, how many times, even in my own heart, where it's the problem is not that I don't know the right thing to do, the problem is that I don't want to do it. How much we need the power of Christ to live in the way that he calls us to live. And so we have in our text today the consideration of Christ's example, but also the consideration of Christ's grace to us. Is this table not a sign of Christ bearing with our infirmities? Well, our text today directs us to also let this table be a sign of our bearing one another's burdens by the grace of Christ. I have 3 points that I want us to consider this morning as we walk through verses 1 to 6. First, we see in verses 1 to 2 our obligation, or maybe obligations, plural. Number 2, Christ's demonstration in verses 3 and 4. And then, finally, God's benediction. You could highlight this in another way, too. You could say, bearing infirmities, bearing reproaches, bearing blessings. So that's what I want us to consider this day. So first of all, we look at our obligation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. For the first time, there's multiple times in verses 4, in chapter 14 and 15 where Paul makes an appeal to the strong. But for the first time, Paul uses the title strong. And you see here how, just as he has in the past, he includes himself as one of the strong. He did this earlier in chapter 14 when he said things like, I know that nothing is unclean, but if I use it in a way that is offensive, it becomes something that's evil. I know that nothing's unclean. See, he's one of the strong. And the word here for strong is the word here that means able. One who is able. And the word here for weak means unable. Or literally, and I like our translation here, those without strength. Those without strength. Now, what are the strong called to do in this particular passage? They're called to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Now, I want you to appreciate that what this doesn't mean is that the strong are to bear with the weaknesses. It says rather to bear the weaknesses. This is not a call to simply tolerate weaknesses around you. Rather, it is a call to carry the weaknesses, as if you were to carry someone's debt. That's actually the word that's used here. This is the language of shouldering or holding up by your shoulder something that has no strength in itself to be held up. Further, you notice that our translation says, bear the weaknesses. Now, some translations will say, bear the failures. Because the family of Greek words here provide all kinds of weaknesses in one word, another word, and another word, kind of all together. And so we can talk about moral weakness, we can talk about physical weakness like sickness, we can talk about a lack of ability kind of weakness. Well, this particular word that's being used here is not the word that closely connects with failures, but the word that closely connects with infirmities or sickness. In other words, we have the weak are, they're in a weakened state because they are without strength, because they don't understand how the scriptures provide a particular kind of liberty or calls them out of a particular kind of custom that they have been associated with for so long. And so for those whose conscience is informed by God's word as to their freedom in Christ, they have, according to verses 1 and 2, two obligations. Now, I'm going to give you these two obligations, but I just want you to appreciate that really In these two verses, Paul summarizes all of chapter 14. This is the apostle. You know, what takes your pastor 6 weeks to preach through, the apostle Paul could summarize in two obligations, in two verses. Now consider what he says. He says, first of all, we then who are able ought to carry the infirmities of the unable. We who are able ought to carry the infirmities of the unable. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 9:22 when he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. In other words, what's being said here is that how do we carry the infirmities of the unable? Well, we refrain. We take on the inability of the of those without strength so that for their sake, our brother and sister who has this strict conscience and who is unable to appreciate their freedom in Christ will not become further sick or will not go from sickness to stumbling. We are to refrain. This is another way of saying what Paul has already said in 14 verses 1 to 12 when he tells us that we are to receive the weak, welcome the weak. And he tells us in those verses that the Lord receives each of his own. The Lord is served by each of his own. The Lord will judge each of his own. And the Lord is able to make each one to stand. And therefore, you don't have to sit there and judge or hold at arm's length or despise the weak. You just need to receive them. When it comes to matters that are either not commanded in Scripture or that are not forbidden in Scripture. Paul says this in another way in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I want you to consider something here with this obligation to carry the infirmities of the unable. Those who are strong believers, those who have a convinced conscience, may think that it's unfair to have another's burdens laid upon them. I just experienced freedom in Christ. Why should I find myself being bound again? You might think. And because of this, you may grow impatient with others. You may grow frustrated with others. You may find yourself despising others because of their weakness. This is not so hard to understand. Think about a parent with children. Children are weak. Children got all kinds of challenges. And as a parent, we're called to bear their weaknesses, to hold them up. And yet, what is not always appreciated by the strong is that the informed Christian is given a strong and durable faith in order to prevent the weak from falling. You are given this strength in order to help the weak not fall into sin or the weak to even perish. As I said, think about a parent with children. The whole point there is that you have gained experience, you have understanding, and of course, you know, our children think that, especially when they get into their teen years, they know everything. But nonetheless, you are to help them even in that false sense of pride and false sense of knowing everything. That's why you were gifted this strength. That's true in sports. There's stronger players and weaker players. That's true in the military. There's stronger soldiers and weaker soldiers. That's true in the church. Your strength, Christian, is not your own, but a gift from God for the service of others. So you who are able ought to carry the infirmities of the unable. Second obligation here is, it says, when we then who are able ought to please others, building up those without strength. You see that again in the end of verse 1. And not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. In other words, this is not saying in general that we're to seek to please people in some kind of flattering way. This is saying that we are not to only please ourselves in this matter of a case of conscience. Or we're not to please ourselves when the weak brother or sister wants to take offense. Rather, we are to please our neighbor. We do not let the pleasure, or you do not let the pleasure of your own liberty be put above the displeasure of those who could stumble by your liberty. This is not saying that, again, that we're to be man-pleasers. This is not saying that we are to flatter the folly of unbelief. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, Jesus is confronting these rulers who believed in Jesus, but they would not confess Jesus because it says they feared that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's not what we're being called to here. We're not calling to somehow compromise our standards. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 verse 10 also says, if I were still trying to please men, do you hear that? In other words, he's acknowledging that when I was a Pharisee, I was just living for the pleasure of men. I was trying to please men. But he says now, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. And so as servants of Christ, we are to seek to please. And how do we do that? Well, verse 2 defines how we are to please our neighbor. We are to work on building up the brethren. You see, there's a saving motive here. This echoes what we heard in chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. Build up the weak without stumbling the weak. If you stumble the weak because you cling to your own liberties, well, then you would be promoting blasphemy. You would be tearing down the work of God. You would be destroying a brother or sister in Christ. Rather, as Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I do want you to note that in verse 2, Paul uses the language, let each of us, or each of us is to please his neighbor. This is not only for the strong, this is for every Christian. Even those who are uninformed and recognize that they have a disagreement with another who takes a liberty, they still need to seek to please their neighbor in this matter. Well, Paul takes this much further than a mere law to battle under, to struggle under. He brings us to gospel motivation and a gospel model. And this brings us to our second point. Look at Christ's demonstration. Look at Christ's demonstration in verse 3. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus Christ is the Christian's great example of what a Christian is to be and how a Christian is to live. That's not just true for men. That's true for women as well. Christ is your example. Paul does not mean here that if you live like Jesus, you too will find acceptance with God. How is that possible? How is it possible? How could we even begin to measure up to the example? You see, but the goal here is not measuring up to Christ. The goal is following Christ. And you can see how Jesus becomes our great and chief example for us to follow if we're going to apply God's word to our lives. if we're going to live in service to God as a response, as a right response to His salvation, if we're going to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to walk by faith, if we're going to have the mind of the Spirit of Christ. This is not unique to Paul either. Peter tells us, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." And John tells us simply, "Whoever claims to live in Christ must walk as Jesus did." We must see Jesus as the model, as the pattern for all of our life before God. And let's be clear, I need to see Christ as my example before I see Christ as your example. You understand? It would be hypocritical of me to say, well, you're not really living like Jesus, and yet in my own heart, I don't see Christ as a standard for myself. So why bring Psalm 69, verse 9, into this gospel example? The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Psalm 69 is a psalm of Christ's humiliation. It is the expression, especially of the what we call the passion of Christ or the suffering of Christ, especially in those last moments wherein Christ was taken into custody, well, betrayed, taken into custody, inappropriately judged by a bunch of false courts, found guilty with no accusation put before him, and then executed. This is Psalm 69. And it's clear that in this psalm, Christ is seen as one who does not please himself. Now, I want you to understand that when it says the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, we're not the reproached ones that Christ is taking our shame to him in this passage. God was reproached, and Christ bore this shame. Really, in Psalm 69, verses 7 through, or 8 through 10, we find that Christ was so zealous for God and the center of his worship, the temple, that when God was criticized, when God was blasphemed, the Christ set aside any preference for that which he delighted in, and he took up the Lord's cause. He was willing to shoulder the burden of these reproaches that were directed at God. Well, who reproached God? Why was God reproached? Well, in Christ's day, the Jews, the very covenant people of God, were doing the despising. They were directing their disapproval at God. Why? Why would they disapprove of God? Well, really, what it had to do was the scandal of the gospel. They stumbled at the mercy of God. They stumbled at the righteousness, the holiness of God. Here comes the messenger of God declaring to them that their self-righteousness is sinful. That they somehow think that by their own good doing, they could, or their own law-keeping, they could attain to the holiness of God. And what did Jesus do? He called them to faith in another besides themselves. How dare you? How dare you ask me to trust someone other than me? Huh. Christ was meek. He was humble. He was patient. He was merciful against sin and against weakness. And they demanded justice. Not against themselves, of course, but against everyone else. And so, this was scandalous to them. But also the messenger of God bore witness of the nations coming in faith to himself. And this was equally offensive, maybe more so. What are you saying about us, the children of Abraham? Are you saying that the promises are no longer for us, that God's just going to abandon us and go to the nations? They didn't see that the promises given to Abraham were actually the promises given to Christ, who's going to fulfill those promises and bring all the nations into himself. They were offended. You can think about it. I mean, in one sense, the world was immature. The world was ignorant. The world was infirmed, sick. And yet, the world was filled with the influential and the mighty and the overpowering. And so this was a compromise. This was weakness. This was displeasing to them. What this revealed in reality is that they were the weak ones. And what's amazing is that these reproaches against God and His Messiah are our reproaches. They're the very things that we too take offense with. And the Bible testifies of this. We heard this in Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem the servant of Yahweh. We did not esteem the Son of God. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. As a matter of fact, not only Psalm 69, but all of the Scripture was written in the past for our instruction and application today. You can see here, the Apostle Paul, he gives this passage, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And he's a pastor. He wants to talk at length about this. Probably more scriptures are coming to his mind. He wants to, you know, expound the scriptures and explain how this fits in altogether. But he's writing a letter, and so he just simply adds in verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." You know, here's a verse, but really the whole Bible is written for our instruction and provides for us Christ the exemplar, Christ the great example. Later on, we're going to see that he can't help it. He gets back in the scriptures and he starts quoting Bible passage after Bible passage. But it's clear that Paul's thought was governed by this great truth, that the Bible carries for us all that we need, that we would have faith in God, that we would have hope in God. If you were to go back through Romans and look at it, you can see that these portions where Paul just kind of stacks scripture upon scripture upon scripture, like in chapter 3, is showing all are really under sin. He just quotes the Old Testament. Or in chapter 4, showing that both Abraham and David believed in justification by faith alone. He just quotes a bunch of scripture. In chapter 9, revealing the partially hidden mystery of election, not of the Jew only, but of the Gentile as well, quoting scripture. In chapters 10 and 11, he continues pulling out from all of the Old Testament this idea that the nations would receive Christ and Israel for a time would reject him. The faith of the Old Testament saint is the same faith as yours. And by grace, they were saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And that not of themselves. So what's the point then? You know, first of all, I want you to appreciate that here Paul says that Christ is our example, but it's not like we have Jesus walking around today. It's not as if I could just go to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, what do you think about this particular issue or that particular issue? What do you think about meat sacrificed to idols? What do you think about alcohol, Jesus? Wouldn't that be so helpful?" But what Paul is saying is, it's okay. Because for right now, what God has provided for us sufficiently is the Word of God. And it is intended to instruct our conscience. But further, you see what else he says here. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And what Paul does here is he brings these two wonderful themes together. That he brings perseverance in our Christian walk, as well as the comfort of the Bible, that together bring us hope. Some people read this as perseverance in the Bible and comfort in the Bible, but I don't think that's the point here. I think the point is this, that there's something that we experience personally. That is, we're carried along and we persevere in this life. And then also there's the objective truth of God that brings to us comfort from the very Word. So we have both subjectively what we experience and objectively God's promise. And with these two things, we are a people who hope. We are a people who hope. A hope being the patient and confident expectation that God will do as He promised. And I want you to understand here that hope is gained in two ways. Not falling away in weakness, but persevering through faith in Christ and the power of His Spirit. You have to immediately ask the question, how is hope, why all of a sudden the theme of hope, why is this connected to what Paul is saying here in terms of the relationship between the weak and the strong? And here's why Paul is bringing hope into this passage. He's saying you need hope that comes through perseverance. You haven't fallen away. You've grown in your knowledge of Christ's liberty. You're not one who's unable. You're not one without strength. You're one with strength, and you have a growing strength. You persevere. But then secondly, you're not one who's doubting. You're not one who's being ignorant of the Scriptures, which would make you weak. Rather, you're taking comfort in God's truth, even comfort that comes by His promises regarding your liberties. You see, this hope is practical. It helps us to get along. It helps us to be united. I talked about parents earlier, and parents being strong and kids being weak and kids needing their parents. Parents, how much time do you think you spend teaching your kids how to get along with others? It's like half the time. How to get along with siblings, how to get along with other kids in the church, how to get along with and respect adults. Get along. And when we're walking in this biblical hope, then I want you to appreciate that there are fruits that come out of this. If we're walking in this biblical hope, then we are proclaiming that Christ bore reproaches so that a people from every tribe and tongue and nation could get along. When we're walking in biblical hope, then we are looking to a promised day when nothing will hinder our getting along. Because there will be no more infirmities, there will be no more weaknesses, there will be no more failures or sin. When we're walking in biblical hope, then we are trusting that Christ will enable us to be those who bear the infirmities of those without strength so that we get along. We need help even to think with this kind of hope. We need help to even wrap our minds around this kind of hope. And so Paul, you notice here, doesn't leave us with the Scriptures. He leaves us today with a benediction. This is my third point, God's benediction. This will be quicker. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not exactly a prayer, although it kind of reads like a prayer. But it's Paul authoritatively, as an apostle, declaring God's blessing over God's people as they seek to walk out God's word. And why bless? Why do we move from Christ's example and the instruction of the Scripture to now blessing? There's a very important and logical progression. When the people of God are blessed by God, it means that God bestows, He gives, He gifts to you enabling grace. God promises to give you what you need to live and serve within His Word. This is why there is a benediction at the end of every service. You receive God's Word, but how are you going to walk in this? Well, one of the main things is God blesses you to do it. He enables you to do it. And you need to walk away with this assurance and confidence that He gives you grace to do it. Now, first of all blessings are in Christ. He is our blessedness. It's not merely having the blessings of Christ, it's having Christ Himself that makes us the most blessed people, the most enabled people, the most graced people. Psalm 72:17 says, "Men shall be blessed in Him." But I want you to notice that Paul highlights in this benediction the titles of God, pointing them back to verse 4 and the Christian's experience and truth. God is the source and author of perseverance and comfort or encouragement. Now, literally, this doesn't say, now may the God who gives perseverance. It says, now may the God of perseverance. See, He's the source. He's the author of your perseverance. We are being carried by God so that we may carry the infirmities of the weak. And again, may the God of comfort. We are being comforted by God that we may comfort the weak. And then in verses 4 and 6, there's a connection between the source and the means. The Scripture explains our preservation, and the Scripture provides us with comfort. But God is the source of such preservation and comfort. You understand that when you neglect God's Word, you not only neglect the mouth of God, and you neglect informing your conscience, but you also neglect hope, which you need today. Thirdly, what is being put forward as a blessing is a united mind. We are in need of grace to exercise mutual esteem and patience for one another. Now, this is not talking about doctrinal unity, but relational unity despite disagreements between us in matters of conscience. This is not a blessing for uniformity in matters not commanded or forbidden, but rather this is a blessing of unity amid diversity. Children, do you know what harmony is? Have you ever heard someone singing a song and another person comes along and they sing different notes and yet it seems to kind of fit together? Harmony is a combination of different musical notes at the same time to produce a sound that's pleasing. The church is to be harmonious. There's much diversity in our midst, but God has brought all that together so that there's something more pleasing than if we were to live in unison. And then there is a united mind. A united mind comes with, a united mouth. Our translation says voice, but literally it says mouth. So, united mind and mouth. Within this harmony, God is glorified. And He's glorified inwardly and outwardly. To glorify God is not merely worship, but rather it is to glorify God is to reflect God's character, His will, and His work in all of life. And so the application is obvious here. Since Christ can glorify God by carrying our reproaches against God for our salvation and our good, can we not carry the weaknesses of our infirm brothers and sisters? When the Father's glory is the controlling purpose within your attitude and your actions, you tend to move away from those suspicions and divisions that deface and disfigure the body of Christ. If our aim is God's glory, if our aim is pleasing one another, then we are a people who don't find divisions multiplying in our midst. So then, we bear the infirmities of the weak in Christ's example of bearing gospel reproaches and in the power of Christ's word. We bear the marks of his blessing of our unity and God's glory. And this table today, is it not a sign of not only Christ bearing our infirmities, but how he has enabled us to bear with one another's infirmities? May we know the benediction of God unto his glory and our unity in good. Amen.